the end, but it's really the highlight of what the story's led to this point, from chapter 1 when we saw creation and man's fall, and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament led to what we looked at last week when man said, "It's done, this fool is dead," to Jesus' final words on the cross, "It's finished." Coming this morning to the highlight, really, of the entire book, the story, the resurrection. So if you have your bulletins, you can take out your notes from the middle there, and you can follow along on page 381 and following. I have all the, by each point, I have the page number that we're going to be looking at, so you can be looking ahead. But we do have a couple things we do want to pray about. We want to continue to pray for Linda. Her elbow was out again the other day, and the pain's getting worse. So I said, that's a good thing. It means the nerves are okay. I don't think she thought that was a real good thing. But they're talking about possible surgery. And how many weeks? 6 weeks? Till your wedding? Something. October 4th. Five, six, seven weeks? Okay. So less than 6 weeks. So if she has surgery on possibly next week, she's concerned, and she's been kind of a little discouraged, so we've been praying for her. We prayed Wednesday night at prayer meeting, and just a lot of things going on around at our church, and friends of our church. I mentioned a girl that we prayed faithfully for. About a year and a half ago, we had about seven people on a list that we were praying for cancer, and a friend of mine, a girl I grew up with, was in my youth group down in Delaware. She had cancer, and then about 6 months ago was diagnosed cancer-free. Last week it came back, roaring back. So appreciate you praying for Sharon. And just our nation, we just got done praying before we came down this morning. Just our country, what's going on in the world. Brothers and sisters in Iraq and Iran being killed and beheaded, shot. And I saw a picture the other day, said not for the faint of heart, but piles of bodies of children, of Christian parents, just shot in the head. And we don't face anything like that in our country. But certainly the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what those people are hoping in. If a gun was held to your head and said, "Deny the Lord," if he was still in the tomb, it would be easy to say, "I don't believe in him." But the fact that he came back to life gives us power over Satan here. And let's quickly pray for those different situations. Father, we just stop right now and just pause before we even start our message to think about our brothers and sisters around the world. Pastor Saeed still in prison being threatened by the ISIS to kill him there. We think of other, just the pictures we've seen and children being murdered because of believing family, and others who just refuse to take the easy road and say, "I don't believe it. I want to keep on living. Life's more important than eternal life." But thank you for their stand. I pray, Lord, for Linda. We pray, Lord, for her as she faces possible surgery. And I just know the weight of the wedding and just the frustration of being down with the leg and the elbow beginning to take its toll emotionally on her and spiritually. We just pray that she would find the truth that we just shared the other day, that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And I pray that we would all live that out, Lord, too, that we would keep that in mind. We pray for our students as they go back to school. I pray for Sharon as she struggles once again physically, but I know emotionally with hearing the news of cancer. And Lord, each one of us this morning came in here with a different weight that we're carrying, a different burden. I pray that you would just bring comfort through your spirit and minister to hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. I love football season. It's starting. College kicks off on Thursday. The NFL kicks off the next week and back into football season, and I love it. But last year I was watching an NFL game on a Sunday night, and it was the New England Patriots, who I hate, were playing the Denver Broncos, who I like a little. At least I like Peyton Manning. And I watched that first half, and some of you might remember this. The Broncos were up at halftime 24-0. And it was a good game. It was okay because my team at least was winning. So I went to bed thinking, well, this game's over. I got up the next morning, which I always do. Cheryl's up at 5:30, so I usually get up at 6 and turn on ESPN, get my devotions out, get my breakfast ready, and then I turn on ESPN to see the score. And it said at the bottom, if you ever watch ESPN, you know they flash the scores at the bottom, and they give the stories that they're going to be doing along the side. And it said at the bottom, Broncos 34, Colts 31. I thought, that's a mistake. There's no way that happened. So it wasn't on the story that they were going to be covering in the next 10 minutes or so. So I went to the news or something and came back on, and sure enough, they were covering it and talking about this great comeback by the Patriots that they beat the Colts, who were up 24-0. They won 34-31. And I was so discouraged. I'm glad I didn't watch it, because I would have kept the whole house awake if I had watched the Patriots come back and do that to the Broncos. But we've always seen in sports, many times you've seen your team that's been up in a big way, they've been up and only to lose it. And that's great if your team's the one that comes back to win. It's excruciating if it's your team that loses. Well, chapter 27 in the story was exactly that same mindset as to what was happening in the world 2,000 years ago. The team that was winning last week, as we left off, they had Jesus in the tomb. They had the victory seal. It was over. But suddenly, snatching defeat from the mouth of victory, Jesus came back to life, and that's where we are today. And the team that was up, if you went to bed Saturday night, you thought your team was won, Jesus was still dead. You get up Sunday morning, you hear about the resurrection, and what a letdown. You know, the guy that you would crucify, the man that you thought was a fool, the deceiver, this fake religion man, he's back to life. So Jesus came back to win. And we're going to look at four things this morning that go along with the Easter story. And number one is the certainty of death. There's people who question whether Jesus was really alive. But the enemies of Jesus, when he died Friday, could not have been more thrilled. They were excited. As I said, the deceiver was dead. He died Friday. The Son of the living God was gone. They were joyful. They were arrogant. They were relieved. And as I said, today some people question the reality of Jesus' death. His enemies knew that he was dead. But there's been explanations that have been very interesting over the years. And there were some who claim, and this is a very popular teaching that's still around today, that he wasn't really dead. That what he went through just knocked him out. And then being 3 days in this cool tomb, nice cool place. I like it cool. My wife likes it hot. So I sleep with the window open. She sleeps with socks on year-round. But I like it cool. And they said that this cool tomb just revive this unconscious body. Well, I don't know if that sounds logical to you or not, but let's think about what Jesus went through leading up to even being placed in the tomb. He was beaten 39 times with a whip. They would always do 40, but if someone died on the 40th one, then the soldiers could be held liable for murder. So they would count to 39. In case they miscounted, they would do 39. Tremendous loss of blood. I want you to think about what they beat him with was that whip that had pieces of stone and metal and pottery on the end. And they would whip that thing, sharp pieces, and it would just wrap around his body. You saw the Passion of the Christ, very, very moving, powerful scenes. And I'm not sure if it even showed how bad it really was, but that stuff would go into his back and they'd yank it back out and would just rip his flesh down into his internal organs were exposed. And then he had a crown of thorns put on his head, and that would be the minor thing after what you just went through with the beating, but the crown of thorns, they didn't just stick it on, they hammered it down into his head. And just think of all the nerves around your eyes and your forehead and your back and that just being driven down. They put the robe on him. They said, "Here's your king." And then they yanked it off. They talk about how that would just, the blood would begin to adhere to the robe, and when it pulled it back off again, it would just open everything back up. After all that, some people have questioned, I mentioned this last week, that Jesus was really kind of a wussy man if he couldn't carry the cross. But think about a 200-pound cross beam that Jesus was carrying, and he couldn't go any further until he physically just couldn't go any further. When Jesus arrived at Golgotha, they had Simon carry the cross the rest of the way. When they finally got him there, they had to kind of prop him up and lay him down, and they spread his hands out, you know the rest, nails into his hands, into his feet, and then they put that cross beam onto the lower beam, and then they propped it all up and just dropped it into the ground. And they said when that dropped, it just drove everything down, tore all the skin tore all the ligaments in his wrists and his feet and his legs, and he could no longer push up to catch breath. He hung in the hot sun for 6 hours, and he died. As he tried to push up off the cross, imagine that, just that rough wooden cross, just digging into his back and digging into his organs and all of those things. And then I want you to think about what they did when the followers thought they were dead. After he was taken down from the cross, 75 to 100 pounds of spices were placed all around his body and on his body. Kurt Cloninger, a man who does a lot of Christian skits. He does a lot of one-man skits, and I have a video of this. I know I showed it 1 year at prayer meeting, but he does a whole routine about Jesus at the tomb. And the character he portrays is an Italian pizza man. And he's there talking about the pepperoni and the oregano and all the spices he's putting on Jesus' body. And 75 pounds, will you stuff it in his face, he says. And Jesus had all that stuff then wrapped around his body, wrapped around his face. It said 75 pounds in the book. My New American Standard says 100 pounds of spices. So whatever, 75 pounds to 100 pounds wrapped around his body, tightly wound for 3 days. Do you think he passed out? If Jesus hadn't been dead when the soldiers thought he was dead, not being able to breathe through the spices would have killed him. But the cross is what killed him. If you want more proof, what happened on the cross, to me, is the greatest proof. It's in the story there on page 381 when the soldiers came along and it was time for the men to be dead. They wanted to rush us along pretty well before it became to the Sabbath. So they went along and they broke the other two men's legs so that they couldn't push up any longer. They could no longer push up with their knees to get at air. So when they broke his legs, they just dropped down and their lungs could no longer get any air in them. But on page 381, we're told that a soldier, they didn't break Jesus, realized he was dead at that point, so a soldier drove a spear into his side. And it says in there, a sudden flow of water and blood. A sudden flow of water and blood. I have a medical examiner's report. An actual medical doctor, did this probably about 25 years ago, and I have a copy of it upstairs in my file. If any one of you want to see it, I can make a copy of it for you. It's very technical, but very eye-opening. And he explains the fact that the water flowed indicated that it didn't come out in spurts. If his heart had been beating at all, when the sword went in, the spear went in, it would have been spurting out. It wouldn't have poured. And he said the fact that it was pouring out with water just indicated that his lungs were full of water. And this man said Jesus died on the cross of asphyxiation. He could no longer breathe. Jesus was dead on the cross. There was no question about it. There was certainty of death. They knew it. The disciples knew it. Everyone who saw him knew that Jesus was dead. No question about that. So that reminds or just goes to show us what happens now was in fact a resurrection. It wasn't a reviving of an unconscious body. The cold would have killed him if he wasn't dead already. It wouldn't have revived him. Point number two is the integrity of the guards. The integrity of the guards. As joyful as Jesus was, as joyful as the enemies were, the religious leaders were just as nervous. This is on page 382 and also in Matthew chapter 27, if you want to look there as well. The mood of the religious leaders was far different than the enemies when Jesus died. You see, the enemies thought, it is over. It's done. We've finally beaten him. The religious leaders, they were concerned because they knew that Jesus had said on the third day he would come back to life. So what did they do? They secured the tomb entrance. Some people came and said, hey, listen, guys, we remember when Jesus was alive, when he was teaching, he taught his disciples, he said, you know, I'm going to be buried, and on the third day, I'm going to come back to life. I'm going to raise again. So let's not let any issue come up about it. Let's not let there be ever an argument that Jesus' body disappeared and the disciples said he rose again. So let's make sure that doesn't happen. So they secured the tomb and they put a seal on it. And if anyone tried to break the seal back in those days, they would be killed immediately. It wouldn't be a trial. They wouldn't be arrested and handcuffed and taken in for an appointment before the judge. The soldiers would kill them immediately. But I thought, isn't this odd that the religious leaders who hated Jesus understood better what he had taught about rising again than what his own disciples did? His own disciples had heard it, but yet they didn't comprehend it. I want you to understand that we can think about how foolish they were, but I want you to think about the period that they were living in. And let me just stop right there before I say, the guards guarded with their life on the line. If they were to lie, if they were to leave the post, if they were to let someone break, they would pay life for life. If Jesus' body was suddenly gone with no explanation, the soldiers and all the guard around them would have died. So I want you to think for a moment what the disciples were going through. Think about what they had seen over these last few weeks. They had seen the triumphal entry when the whole town came out and put palms down and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They had watched the miracles. They had heard him teach. They had heard him talk about raising from the dead again, but they didn't quite get it. Then within a week later came the arrest, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Last Supper. We did the foot washing, talked about that last week, and talked about all that thing leading up to his arrest and stuff in the garden, then all the trials and the beating and all those things. Imagine being a disciple. We would have been scared. We would have been confused. We would have been guilt-ridden because we left him when he was arrested. Only Peter's the only one who stayed. They were not planning to steal Jesus' body. They were just trying to take care of their own. They were not even thinking about going anywhere near the tomb. So these religious leaders really had nothing to worry about because the disciples weren't going to do anything. Max Lucado says this. Max Lucado says they, talking about the disciples, were cowered in Jerusalem's covered corners for fear of the cross that bore their name. They were followers of Jesus. Remember what Peter went through when Jesus was arrested? They said, "Surely you were with him." These disciples were afraid that these people out who had just killed Jesus might recognize them as being one of his followers. So they were hiding. There's no way that they were going to take a chance and try to go out and steal Jesus' body. It just was not on their mind. They had watched from Palm Sunday this ticker tape parade, if you would, of people saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to our lynch mob saying, "Let's crucify him." And then when he was on the cross, "If you really are the Son of God, save yourself." The disciples were scared to death. We would have been scared. We would have been drained too. We would have probably had the same response they did. We would have been hiding. But all this is to say that they knew that Jesus was dead. They had him guarded by a security detail. These professional killers knew that their victim was dead. And they were guarding him with their life at stake. There was no way they were going to let him escape. Point number three is, here we are. The victory at the tomb. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world you can look at and you can take them to the tomb of the guy who started the religion and say, "There's your leader. He's still dead." Take them to the tomb of Jesus Christ and they're not sure if it's exactly where the tourists go, but somewhere in that area, and there's no body there. There's no one there. Jesus is alive. But I want you to think for just a few minutes these couple of questions. What if Jesus hadn't risen? What if he had just only died? What if Christianity's leader wasn't any other different than any other leader of any other religion in the world? What if he had just stayed dead? We know that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, but He gave us the assurance of a future resurrection when he raised from the dead. If we didn't have that assurance, if we didn't have that hope, then we have nothing. We just might as well go home. We could just bring up the snacks each week and just eat and just have a bigger fellowship and not even look at his word, because if that was wrong, then the Bible's wrong. But Jesus not only defeated Satan by his death, he defeated sin by his resurrection. I'm going to put this up here, but if you want to look at a passage, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't know if I have it in your notes or not. 1 Corinthians 15, yeah, verses 12 to 26. Let me just read this to you. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul is saying there's a debate back in those days. How can some of you say there is no resurrection? There is a resurrection. How can you say that there is no resurrection? Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain." Why preach? Why meet? Why teach? Why even believe? Because if he's still dead, it's all in vain. But he goes on even further. He says, "Moreover, we have found this to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only," this is in your notes, finish that out, "we are of all men to be most pitied." In other words, if you've fallen for this lie of a resurrection when there really is no resurrection, we of all men are most to be pitied. Can you imagine? I would feel that way. It's not that I'm a great guy or anything, but there's been things in my life that I know I couldn't do because of being a Christian. There were certain things that my friends did when I was in high school that I would love to have done, but I knew I couldn't do, because it looked like fun. They were saying it was fun. And if I get to the end of my life and I find out that Jesus' resurrection was a joke, I'm going to be really angry. I missed out on all the fun things that my friends were doing. But you know what? I'm not worried about that at all, because I know the resurrection happened. I know that Jesus is alive. I don't have the rest of this up here, but verses 20 to 26 say, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." In other words, he's the first one to be raised, because we're going to be raised when we die. "For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first, after that those who are Christ that is coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." And then listen to this: "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." The last enemy to be abolished is death. Without this victory at the tomb, without this resurrection to life, not just reviving an unconscious body, but being raised from the dead, we are of all men to be most pitied. Why? Again, because we believe in a cruel joke. If the resurrection is a lie, then the word of God is a lie, and we don't need to look at any of it. All the stuff in the story is all a lie because Jesus stayed dead. But folks, I know the resurrection guaranteed eternal life for me, and I believe it without a shadow of doubt. Just as I believe that Jesus died, and here believing, knowing that when I pray, a living Savior hears it. I hope you have that same faith, and I hope you understand that when you walk the Christian walk, that living Savior is right with you. He's not dead. He's not decayed in some tomb somewhere. He is alive. He was dead 3 days to pay for our salvation, but he rose again to defeat Satan and to offer us eternal life. And then, number four, is this proof of the resurrection. In the rest of the chapter here, we're told of many appearances, many conversations that Jesus had with different groups. different individuals of people. He physically walked. He talked. He had flesh that Thomas said, I want to see it and I want to touch it and I want to feel it. He ate food. It was not a spirit. It was the Son of the living God. And then Acts 1:3 says this. He presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs. And Jesus left this final command to his disciples after he resurrected from the dead. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus tells his disciples this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm not with you in spirit. I'm not with you in memory. I'm with you. I am with you 100% indwelling you, empowering you, giving you the ability to do what I've commanded you to do. We aren't commanded. I'm thankful for this. We're not commanded to go out and explain how Jesus came back to life. I can't prove it. But just as someone says he's dead, can't prove that either. I can't prove other than I know it because I believe it and he lives within me. That's how I know it. We aren't commanded to argue as to the reality of the resurrection. We aren't commanded to make converts of people through our persuasive words and our arguments. We're commanded just to love the way that Jesus loved. Over the last couple of weeks, I have been posting on Facebook every day just different memories of years in ministry, talking about different kids and different leaders I've had, and 30 years of ministry. I had a lot of fun memories, and I've had some people say, I can't believe it. So one guy, when Dan and Tanya were here last week, a man I just wrote about his daughter. His daughter was one of the most difficult moments of my life. She was 23, had gone through our youth group. She died suddenly, no sickness at all. She just died of an aneurysm. And I had to do her funeral. And I posted that a couple weeks ago, and Dan, who was here last week, saw this girl's father. And he said, tell Pastor Ron when you see him on Sunday how much I appreciated that post. But I'm concerned. Is he feeling okay? Because I'm not known as being a sentimental person or, you know, one who is a feel-good type guy. So friends have all been saying that to me. Are you okay? Are you getting sentimental in your old age, or are you just getting old? One girl wrote to me yesterday or Friday and said, but the first thought that went through my mind, Pastor Ron, I haven't seen this girl for about 12 years. She said, is that you are getting old and you just didn't want to forget these memories. That's not what it is at all. It was just kind of neat remembering different things that the Lord had done. But one of the girls who, if you'd asked me 15 years ago when she was in our youth group, if she was a Christian, I would have said no. If you asked me today, I would definitely say no. She lives in New York City. She's got videos out. She wants to be, and everyone's telling her she's going to be the next Lady Gaga, which I guess is a goal in life, I guess. But her lifestyle is terrible. And she wrote to me yesterday. I just got it this morning when I turned on my phone. She had written to me and said, Pastor Ron, she goes, I want you to know, even though I've completely turned my back on organized religion, I still love you and Cheryl. And just made some other comments about some things. Cheryl said, don't answer on there. But I had to just make a quick comment to her because I know a lot of people are going to look at that post. So I said her name. I said, I'm not surprised or disappointed that you turn your back on organized religion, but I don't want you to equate the Church of Jesus Christ, his bride, with organized religion. I said, Jesus condemned religion through his whole ministry, but a relationship with him is far different than religion. And folks, we're talking about today the resurrection. It's not religion. We're not here just playing church. And if that's why you're here, then you might as well leave, because Draper Baptist Church doesn't practice religion. We practice a relationship. And it's a relationship with a Savior who's alive, who is coming back for us, who longs to see us fellowship with him, who longs to see us read his word, who longs to see us obey him and walk with him. And if you're just playing religion, then you're on your way to hell. Christianity is a relationship living Son of God. Proved it when he raised from the dead. And just as that movie says, God's not dead. He's alive. Can I prove it? Other than saying, yes, I believe his word. I've seen him work in my own life. I've seen him do these things. I can't prove it to you. This young girl who wrote to me believes he is dead. She had a religious experience when she was younger, and it didn't work out for her. So now she's turned her back on God. Would I say it was not a genuine experience? She never really trusted Jesus Christ. But she doesn't believe in a living Savior. We're going to play a song before Russ comes up to lead us in our last song. It's you might want to get that queued up, Ron, just before, just to make sure there's not a commercial in it. But this song is so powerful. Some of you might know it. Nicole Nordeman singing My Redeemer Lives. The words are up here so you can follow along, but she says a couple things in this song that just amaze me. She talks about, I just spoke to him this morning. How can I prove to you that the Redeemer's alive? Because I just talked to him today. I've seen him work. I want you to listen to the words, and then Russ will come up and lead us in our closing song.
The sun, where to stand in the morning, and who told the ocean you can only come this far, and who showed the moon where to hide till
let's all stand. And we'll sing Hallelujah, What a Savior. It's 289 in the hymnal if we don't have it up there. There we go. Let's all sing out. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners, name hallelujah, what a Savior. Wearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon, His blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, me, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die, it is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted I, hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes our glorious King, home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. We're going to dismiss it this time. We invite each one to come downstairs for fellowship and then back at Sunday school.